This past Tuesday night, the Board of Stewards met. We had a great meeting. And in the middle of it, something happened to me that I wasn't expecting. I didn't have it on my radar for the evening, but it happened anyway. I was overwhelmed by the goodness of God to our church. Just hearing the reports from different leaders throughout the church and hearing the issues that were being discussed and just seeing how God's hand is at work, it just overwhelmed me. And I think that same sense kind of overcame all of us. And we ended up meeting for about 45 minutes longer than we could have otherwise. And so we got out of there a little later than normal. But I think it was because the Spirit of God was moving and opening our minds and our hearts to see just how good He is. Just what a joy it is to be a part of His kingdom work. What a privilege it is to call this our church home. It was a moment of perspective for me, to see just how much Christ loves EMC. He loves this church. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us. As we begin a new series this morning from the book of Revelation, I hope that the fruit of that is that we will see through these messages over the next 6 or 7 weeks just how much Christ loves His church. I believe the book of Revelation exposes the heart of Jesus for His church. It's evident from the first few chapters, His loving concern for these 7 churches in Asia. And I think by extension, you and me. It is my conviction that the book of Revelation is a pastoral letter written to believers. Now, we don't always think of it that way, do we? But it's a book from a pastor's heart to the church, which includes you and me. Now, I know you may be sitting there looking at the bulletin cover and seeing the subject matter over the next several weeks, and you might be saying, I think our pastor has gone crazy. What kind of person in their right mind follows a series on marriage and sex with a series from Revelation? I think I've picked the 2 hardest things to preach on to close out the year, but it's happened, and we're going to do our best together. I hope you're very gracious to me, as I do my best to preach faithfully from the Word of God as the Spirit of God leads, and it is my prayer for you that you would hear Him and not me. I want you to hear God Himself and not me. This book carries a message for the church of every age. The visions that fill it, and the majority of this book is sequences of visions. These visions deal with events which have affected believers since the foundation of the church. This book not only carries an appeal to live for Christ, but it offers us hope. Hope that if we persevere in our faithfulness, we will receive an eternal reward. One of the great misfortunes, I believe, of the last century is this movement to treat the book of Revelation as some sort of manual for the future, to view it as just a chronological account of future history. It is my belief that the first few verses of this letter tell us something different. It sheds light on how we are to view the chapters that follow. And so we're going to do our best to explore with the little time that we have these first few verses here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's open to that first chapter in Revelation and read just the first 3 verses here together. John writes, "This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to His servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and He blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near." Now, John calls this letter a revelation or an apocalypse. And an apocalypse is a heightened form of prophecy. It's basically a disclosure of a transcendent perspective of the world. And so as we turn our pages to Revelation, one of the most important things we have to remember is that as an apocalypse, as a revelation, this is us being able to see the world and all of history from heaven's point of view. John calls it here in verse 3, a prophecy. And like all prophecy, it includes the elements of foretelling. There is an element here of telling something that is to come in the future, but biblical prophecy also includes an element of forthtelling. There's something that we are to understand about the future, but there's also something we are to understand about the present. There's an exhortation for the church in the present. And the key to really understanding any of this book in any sense of the word at all, the only thing that can prevent us from all going off on our own wild, individualized interpretations of what these verses mean, the key is the Old Testament. Nearly 70% of the over 400 verses in this book are references to the Old Testament. 70%! Over 500 individual allusions to Old Testament texts or stories or teachings. By comparison, if you took all of Paul's references and allusions to the Old Testament in all his epistles and combined them, we're looking at less than 200 altogether. And so you see, the book of Revelation is saturated with the words and the ideas and the truth of the Old Testament. Now, if you recall, of course, in the Old Testament, we hear the voice of the prophets who were calling God's people to a renewed commitment to him and his law. It was a call for God's people not to turn away from God, not to compromise with the paganism of their day, but to persevere in faithfulness to God. That's the exact same message of Revelation. And you cannot understand Revelation apart from the Old Testament. John, as he writes, he's writing as one who views himself in line with this prophetic tradition from the Old Testament. It's as if you lined up the prophets of the Old Testament, and John wants to put his name right there along with them. But not only that, I think John is writing as one who perceives that his contribution is the climax of that tradition. He's writing from the perspective on this side of the cross. So yes, he's in line with those Old Testament prophets. He views himself as one with them, and yet he's giving us a perspective that none of them had. And that is apparent from the first few verses that I've read already this morning. I believe that these three verses work sort of like an interpretive key. They help us to unlock how to view all that follows. A lens through which to see all that is to come. Now, I read this morning from the NLT, the New Living Translation, and I love this translation. I've mentioned it multiple times before. I preach from this translation because it's easy to read in public settings. It uses modern language that everyone can understand, and it does a fairly good job of capturing the idea in its translation, but it's not perfect. No one translation is perfect. So yes, I encourage you to, if you want to follow along word by word, get an NLT. We have copies at all the exits for you to grab if you don't have one, or you can go buy one. You don't have to have one, but it's helpful. But it's not the only good translation there is. And I'll tell you, right here in these verses, I'm a little disappointed in how it renders something, because I think it misses that key that I was talking about. In verse 1, at the second half of the verse, in the NLT it says, "He," that is God, "sent an angel to present this revelation." Now, if you want a better translation, I say go back to the King James for this partial verse right here. Because in the King James, it captures really what's happening in this verse. In the King James, it says, "He signified it by an angel." So let's compare the two. One is, sent an angel to present. The other is, signified it by an angel. That word, signify, captures, I believe, in context, how that verb should be translated. It's basically saying, yes, God is communicating something to us from heaven, but there's a particular way in which he's communicating. It speaks to the mode of communication. This is a symbolic communication to the church. Symbols. Something that signifies something else. Now, how do we know that for sure? Well, here's how I think we know that for sure. These first three verses are an allusion to Daniel chapter 2. In here in verse 1 of Revelation, you see four main elements. You see revelation, the word revelation or apocalypse. You see God showed. God is the one who's showing this. We see the third element of these things will come to pass. And the fourth element of signification. God signifies this, symbolizes this, signifies this. The only other place in the entire Bible where those four elements converge like this is in Daniel chapter 2. It's the only other place. So as we're trying to interpret how these verses are to be read, we have a helpful aid in the Old Testament that explains this. If you understand what's happening in Daniel chapter 2, then you can begin to understand what John is trying to say in Revelation chapter 1. John, remember, he views himself in line with these prophets. And so he wants us to understand. John says, you want to understand me? You got to understand what happened there. Well, what happened in Daniel chapter 2? Well, Daniel chapter 2, as you recall, is that chapter about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Remember, he had this dream, and it was so mysterious and so confusing to him that he was calling for anyone in the area to come and explain to him what it meant, and no one could do it. And so in his rage, he wanted to put everyone to death. Let's kill all the people that should be able to interpret this dream. They're not able to do it. I want someone to do it for me, and since you can't, you all have to die. Sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? Well, fortunately for everyone else, Daniel was given the answer from God in his own vision. Daniel was able to interpret this dream. And what was this dream? Daniel says this was a dream of coming events, he says. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a statue. And this statue was divided into four sections. And these four sections came together to form the statue. And yet this whole statue was crushed by a stone. What Daniel began to explain to Nebuchadnezzar is this. Your dream was not about a literal statue. Your dream was not about a physical, literal stone. Your dream is symbolic. These parts of this statue represent four great world kingdoms, yours now here in Babylon, but those to come, Persia and Greece and Rome. Future times, future kingdoms are pictured here in this statue. And that rock that crushes them is the everlasting kingdom of God. That rock is greater. That rock is coming. That rock is crashing into the world. And no kingdoms can stand before it. The dream, Nebuchadnezzar, is not meant to be interpreted literally, but symbolically. And John, opening up here in verse 1, he's using the exact same language for us. The exact same language. It's as if John is saying, what follows is a letter of symbols to you. Lions and lambs and beasts and women and so on, the symbols go on and on. These refer symbolically to something else. The revelation was not intended to be some encoded forecast of future events. It is rather a God-centered vision of God's kingdom crashing into the world. And as such, when we approach Revelation and try to understand what the verses mean, we sort of have to do a flip in our normal interpretive techniques and approaches. I generally approach each verse in the Bible as, I'm going to treat this literal unless there's something that indicates I should treat it symbolically. Well, I think Revelation, right here in the first couple of verses, is telling us you need to flip that around the other way. We need to approach these symbols and treat them as meaning. They point to something else. They mean something else, unless there's something in the text that demands we interpret it literally. But what's interesting about these first few verses is not just the similarities to Daniel chapter 2. It's also the difference. There's a big difference. So yes, let's use Daniel 2 to understand how we need to begin to approach interpreting these verses. But also, John does a little twist on us. And if you're not looking for it, it's easy to miss. You see, Daniel, as he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, was very clear that this dream is for events that were out in the future. There's something to come. You won't live to see it. There's something coming down the road that this dream points to. There's a symbol. These symbols are pointing to something out in the future. But John, he twists that idea, that sense of time, and he says, that time is now at hand. It's near. It's now. The fulfillment of all these things that we find in the Old Testament concerning the last days is beginning to be fulfilled now. The inauguration of the kingdom has begun. The things that you read through these pages are not all set so far out in the distant future. They're beginning to be fulfilled now, in our time. The time is at hand. The last days began at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. He ushered in the final days. He inaugurates the kingdom of God. And John looked at the life of Jesus and the events in the life of Jesus, and as the angel presented him these signs of what was to come, he began to see himself, not just this is for some other people sometime then, this is for the church now. Christ's rule has already begun. Christ is already in session. The people of God are already a kingdom of priests. He has already defeated evil. Christ is king over the world kings now. Of course, there's a consummation, a final exclamation point at the end of time. But all the things that God has said about his kingdom have been inaugurated in Christ. You and I are living in the last days. The church age is the last days. Christ is already King of kings and Lord of lords. And all the other allusions, if we were to read through chapter 1, there's all sorts of other allusions to the Old Testament, and all of them reinforce this point. Verse 12, we see lampstands. That's an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 13, we hear about this Son of Man. That's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. In verse 16, the Messiah's mouth has a sword coming. How cool is that, by the way? I've always thought that was so cool, this whole description of the Son of Man. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. Do you think Jesus literally has a sword sticking out of his mouth? Of course not. It means something else. And yet, this reference to Isaiah 49, by the way, along with all these other ones, all of these, the evidence mounts and it mounts and it piles up, and it's all indicating to us, the church today, that the Old Testament prophecies about the end times have begun to be fulfilled. The only verse in all of chapter 1 that speaks of the actual second coming of Christ is verse 7. One verse speaks to the actual end of time. What are we to conclude from this? Well, for me, it tells me that what follows, not just for the first three chapters, but throughout the entirety of the book, what follows doesn't just concern the distant future. Yes, there's elements of foretelling. There are some things that won't happen until the end of time, of course. But do we treat all of it that way? No. I think John is saying, as the prophecies that speak of the end days are beginning to be fulfilled, as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ has been inaugurated, we are to understand what follows as pertaining to us today, here and now. The whole message of the letter from chapter 1 to chapter 22, all of it has relevance and value to you and me and to every believer of every age. The entire book is a symbolic presentation of the battle that's raging between good and evil. And the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and all these visions, they speak over and over again to the reality of this battle, and they exhort God's people to remain faithful to the very end. But it begs the question, why the symbols? Why not just tell us? It'd be easier, right? God, just tell me exactly what's going to happen in a precise order so I can be really ready for it. Please, what's with all the symbolism and the imagery? Well, I think the same question could be asked of Jesus when we see him teaching in parables. Oh, Jesus, just tell us straight up. What is going on? What are you trying to say? Jesus spoke symbolically, so to speak, to people. That's how God speaks sometimes. And I think the short answer to the question of why is, well, it's to get your attention. The parables, you see, as Jesus used them, created a context for the listener. A context where truth could not only be learned, truth could be experienced rather than just learned and controlled. We like to control information, don't we? We feel like if we have all the answers, then we can kind of be in charge of things. If I know exactly what's happening tomorrow, I can be the master of tomorrow. You know, the great question about tomorrow is we don't know what's going to happen, isn't it? It makes us feel quite helpless and weak. So I want to know exactly what's happening tomorrow. So I'm going to have a schedule book and a calendar, and I'm going to pull out my iPhone and put things in the to-do list, and I'm going to map out every single step of my day because I need to be in control. Well, symbols and parables tell us no. You're not going to be in control of information. I read an illustration recently about parables that used an avocado. I love this because I love avocados. I could become the most renowned expert in the world on avocados without ever eating a single avocado. Do you know there's a lot of experts that are just like that? They claim to be experts on something, but they really have no practical understanding or knowledge at all. Be careful of anyone whose name ends in a couple extra letters. It doesn't mean they're experts on the thing, I promise you. I could tell you everything about an avocado except what it was like to taste one. But the minute I taste an avocado, all of a sudden, something I could never have known is revealed to me in the experience. In fact, the experience of even eating an avocado would likely illuminate so much of what I had already learned about them that I could share with you even more about avocados than I thought I knew before. At the point of tasting, my commitment to being an authority on avocados would transform into a surprising love and devotion to them. I would move from an avocado authority to an avocado evangelist. We almost put that on our taco to go card, by the way. It's nacho normal church event, holy guacamole, but we thought that's probably pushing the puns a little too far. Jesus didn't come into the world to deliver to us a religious manual. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You've given me the perfect tutorial. Oh, this is how to go to heaven. Flip to page 5. Oh, I don't need you anymore, Jesus. Thank you. No, Jesus didn't come to offer a tutorial. Jesus came to offer himself. I don't want you to want my teaching. I want you to listen to my teaching and from it want me. His parables are an invitation to the listener. Not an invitation to know and understand everything. No, they are an invitation to come into relationship with him. Who are the ones that the parables were revealed to? The ones closest to his side. The parable said, come. Learn more. Come and learn from me. Come to me. And in the same way, the symbols in Revelation were never intended to be a chronological forecast of world events. Something we could look in chapter 17 and, oh, this is going to happen on this date in this year because there's a certain moon in the sky and this thing happened and that. Oh, I know exactly what's going to happen because God doesn't want us to feel like we control the future. That's not the intention. Is to control the future. The intention is that we would come to know the master of the future. It's not about knowing all the stuff. It's about knowing him. He's inviting you and me to come to know him, to submit to him, the one who is the king of all history, to worship him and declare with him in the exact same words as Nebuchadnezzar, to be the greatest of gods, to be the Lord over kings, to be the revealer of mysteries. If a pagan king could come to know Yahweh like that, how much more is the church to? The symbols are an invitation to come and know and submit to him. I don't know it all, God. I don't understand it all. I'm not trying to control the future. I want to be controlled by you. The symbols draw us closer to Jesus. That's what they're all about. And if you miss that, you miss revelation. You miss it. If you're so wrapped up in trying to understand everything that's happening in the world exactly, oh, this is on page 10, you've missed Jesus. John looked at the churches of his day, and John perceived the very real danger that they would conform to what was considered normal by the world system. That they would begin to live their lives conforming to what was around them rather than according to God's transcendent truth. And so the focus of his letter is not forecasting chronology of future events. The focus of his letter is how is the church to conduct itself in an ungodly world? That's what the book is about. How do we live as the people of God in these last days? Will we compromise? Will we embrace the world's perspective on history, the world's perspective on values, or will we stick to God's? We're faced with a choice in everyday life of whether are we going to line our lives up with the world, or are we going to line our lives up with God? That's the choice. These pages touch on every aspect of your life, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, and every hour beyond and before. You going to line your life up with the world? Or are you going to line your life up with God? There's no middle ground here. The church that was defined as neither hot nor cold received, sound to me, what was the strongest rebuke from Jesus. There is no lukewarm Christian. You cannot be of the world and of the kingdom at the same time. There's no middle ground here. Whom will you serve? Will you serve the kingdoms of the world, or will you serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The kingdom of God can never be understood as an extension of the kingdom of the world, but with just a little bit of Jesus overlaid on top. Listen, I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to live that way every day. To let the world and its perspective and its values and its affections form my own. And then somehow I got to figure out how to work Jesus into the, just a little bit of, you just sprinkle some Jesus in there and I'm a good Christian. No. No, it doesn't work that way. His kingdom is crashing in. His kingdom is greater than all the others. His kingdom is destroying, it's demolishing, it's crushing the kingdoms of the world. And the challenge for you and for me is to live in the understanding that his kingdom belongs exclusively to those who allow the king to crash into your life. If he can crash into your life and conquer your heart, you get to experience the fullness and the blessing and the eternal bliss of his kingdom. He says it right here in verse 3. I'm going to read it again. I'll tell you why. Because it talks about me as much as you. I love this. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. Thank you. I get a blessing from doing this morning. It's a wonderful gift from God. But he also blesses. Listen closely, church, because this is for all of us here. He also blesses those who listen to its message and obey what it says. The time is at hand. The time is now. We're not going to look at these verses over the next 6 or 7 weeks and say, oh, this is talking about something that happens then. Not unless the text demands we view it that way. We're going to say, God, I want to listen and I want to obey what you're saying to me right now. Right now. How am I to be a part of your kingdom that is already inaugurated? It isn't consummated, but it is inaugurated. So the question for you and for me both is, are you listening? Are you listening? Will you listen? Will you seek to not only understand, but will you obey? It's the great challenge that God's word presents you and for me. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the message of Revelation becomes a letter, a message of hope, a message of encouragement. It is a call to perseverance. It's a promise of assurance. It's a call to arms. It's interesting. You can read Revelation almost like a commentary on Paul's passage in Ephesians chapter 6 on spiritual warfare. They're companion pieces. There's a battle going on. It's being waged all around us. It's even being waged in here this morning. The heavenlies that Paul refers to are not some distant sphere of existence or some other dimension that's way really far away. You have to get in some sort of super fast ship to get to it. No, the heavenlies are all around us. And the forces of good and evil are doing battle in the heavenlies. And you and I are called to participate in this battle. There's war going on. We have to be armed with the armor of God to withstand and resist the stratagems of the devil until Jesus comes back at the end. But we can know this. The end has already been declared. Is there an amen for that this morning? That evil does not have the final say on all of reality? We know the end at the beginning. And it is this. God wins. This book is a battle cry of victory. He wins, and we will get to celebrate with him for all of eternity. And that is very good news indeed. In just a few moments, we're going to wrap up our worship service with a sacramental celebration of God's victory over evil. We're going to remember that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus died for sinners, that they could be forgiven of their sins, that they could be cleansed of unrighteousness, that they could join him in his kingdom that is already inaugurated. We are part of his kingdom if we belong to him. And we get to experience that and remember that and worship around the reality of that in these moments to come. So I invite you, as you receive the elements here in a moment, to do so in submission, to do so in embracing his perspective on all of history, on all of the world, and on all of you. Let his perspective of your own life override your own in this time of worship as we conclude. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for the church. Thank you that in the first few chapters of Revelation, we see not only your praise for all the things that the churches were doing right, but your loving rebuke of where they were missing the mark. And I thank you, God, that as a good father, your discipline is never intended to break us or destroy us. Your discipline is intended to correct and to build us up. So, Lord, as we come face to face with the loving rebuke and encouragement of the book of Revelation, I ask, Lord, that the result of that would not be that we would spiral off into tangential arguments and debates over this or that, but that we would come together as your people, that we would embrace your perspective on history and the world and on values, that we would submit to you, that we as a people would come to know you more intimately than we ever have before. Lord, that is our prayer. That is our desire. It's not for a manual of future events. It is a desire for you. Jesus, we want you. Come share yourself with us, even now, as we participate in your blessed sacrament. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite now up forward all those who are helping participate in serving communion. And we're going to close our service with that mode of worship. As we gather now together at this table as the body of Christ and prepare to receive Holy Communion, let us now all examine our own hearts, repent of our sins, give thanks to God, and resolve in this moment, right now, not someday in the future, but right now, in this moment, to serve Him and Him alone in true righteousness and holiness, not only this day, but in every day to come. Hear now this invitation. You that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God and walking from this moment on in his holy ways, draw near by faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. Let us pray. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. Grant us, Lord, so to eat the flesh of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful souls and bodies may be made clean by his death and washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and in front of his disciples, he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. For this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this, all of you, in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink you all of this. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you do it, in remembrance of me." Amen.